Father, we do pray that these words might speak life into our hearts and into our minds this morning. Father, help us to grasp the richness of them and the deepness of them and apply them to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, John Knox, he was a Scottish minister, he was a theologian, he was a writer, and he is also the leader of the Reformation in Scotland, and he was the founder of Presbyterianism. He was the man who overthrew the Roman Catholicism in Scotland and replaced it with Presbyterianism rather than Anglicanism. Anyway, when Knox was very ill late in his life, he called to his wife and said, "Read me that scripture where I first cast my anchor." And after he had listened to the beautiful prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17, he seemed to forget his weakness. He began to pray, interceding earnestly for his brothers and sisters. He prayed for the ungodly, those who had rejected the gospel. He pleaded on behalf of people who were recently converted. And he requested protection for the Lord's servants, many of whom were facing persecution. As Knox prayed, his spirit went home to be with the Lord. The man of whom Queen Mary once said, "I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies," he ministered through prayer until the moment of his death. Knox was a man of prayer. Everything he did was bathed in prayer. And so it's little wonder Knox managed to achieve what he did during the rough and tumble of the Reformation. There was another similar man of prayer before Knox who was called the Apostle Paul. And he too knew the importance of prayer. We see this just by looking at his prayers in his letters, which Paul wrote. We should not underestimate the power and the importance of prayer. One of my favourite verses is James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Prayer is a powerful thing, and we need more of it. But for so many of us, our prayers seem so stale and so narrow. Many of us have probably gone to a prayer meeting where all we seem to do is pray for Auntie Betty's left toe, for the persecuted church in China, and a blessing for the minister. Well, if that's our prayer life, then we need a boost, which we can gain by studying and implementing how the Apostle Paul prays. Indeed, in our verses before us today, Paul gives us an outline of how we should pray, and in particular, how we should be praying for one another. Paul says in verse 9, "For this reason," we need to ask ourselves, what might this reason be? What has to be what Paul says in verses 3 to 8? The fact that through faithful servants like Epaphras and Philemon, the gospel came to the Lycus River Valley, and people had been converted. They'd heard the truth, the gospel, and the gospel was bearing fruit among the Colossae believers. Paul had heard about their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints, the faith and love which springs from their hope. And so Paul was giving thanks in prayer for all of this, and then he moves in his prayer to petition. Now, as I said last week, in our prayers we need praise before petition. We need reverence before request. So in response to this thankfulness of what God had been doing, we come to Paul's very specific petition, brief but very strategic in nature. Let's have a look at what he specifically prays for. Verse 9, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." Paul prays for two specific things here. The first is that his readers would have a full knowledge of God's will. And secondly, as a result, they might live a life in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the important thing here is that all Christians actually need both. Both are fundamentally important. If you have knowledge of God's will, and yet you do not live a life worthy, then the Christian is incomplete, and he's actually short of God's will. It's the person who says, I believe, I trust in Jesus, and yet ignores what Jesus says and how to live. It's the kind of person who kind of takes the goods and agrees to pay back the cash, and then forgets about what he owes. Similarly, it's impossible to live a life worthy of the Lord, and have knowledge of his will. It's impossible to live a life worthy of the Lord and have knowledge of his will. That's paramount to saying that if I live a life worthy, then I am a Christian. That Christianity becomes all about works rather than the work of Jesus. And that is no Christianity at all. So what is the knowledge of God's will? When we hear that question, we tend to think about it in terms of a decision-making process. Does God want me to marry this person, or do this job, or buy this car, or that sort of thing? And so what we do is we look for various methods, such as putting out our fleece, or as Gideon did, or banging on doors to work out what God's will is. But the Bible doesn't actually shape that question like that. The Bible's not a book to get us from A to B along the quickest, easiest, and smoothest route. Instead, the Bible shows us that God's ultimate concern is that you and I would know him more deeply as we trust him completely. The Bible calls us to a relationship with the Lord Jesus. In John 6, some people ask Jesus, What must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now that's a critical piece of the puzzle. But as I just said, there's two things that Paul prays which go together. And that's why Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. God's will for your life is that you would come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus and that you would be sanctified or made holy. That you would trust Jesus and walk in a manner pleasing to him. Or if you like, walk in obedience to him. Now to be sanctified means to be changed, to be more like the Lord Jesus. To summarise that by quoting David Platt, he says, the goal of the disciple of Jesus then is not to answer the question, what is God's will for my life? The goal instead is to walk in God's will on a moment by moment, day by day basis. So what does walking on a day to day basis look like? Well, it's the two ultimate commandments, isn't it? Love God, love thy neighbour. Living that out with the Bible's help provides a framework for all those other questions we have in life, like, what sort of job should I have? God's will for us is that we might know him thoroughly and obey him in everything. Now, it's also interesting, Paul here talks about the word knowledge. And last week we learned about the heresy doing the rounds called Gnosticism. It's a heresy which says you need a better knowledge, or a gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge. But Paul here uses that word knowledge in a different kind of way. He doesn't use the word gnosis, but another word which is kind of a technical term for the decisive knowledge of God, which is involved in conversion to the Christian faith. Paul prays that this knowledge would fill his readers in such a way that it would instill in them all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The Gnostics claim that they have the spiritual knowledge, and Paul just bangs that on the head by praying that the Colossae Christians would know Christ, and by knowing him that they would not need anything more, as Christ is supreme. So having laid the groundwork, Paul in verses 10 to 12 goes on to describe what walking in the way of Christ looks like and what is pleasing to God. The first is there in the end part of verse 10, where it says, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, the image of growing and bearing fruit is a very rich image in the Bible. Now, for example, in Jeremiah 17, he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Well, Psalm 1 verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Or John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. A profound knowledge of Christ should and must affect our conduct as Christians. The Hebrews believed this thoroughly because for them, a person did not actually know something unless he or she actually implemented it. Paul's prayer is therefore one which in a sense would be for them to walk the talk. God's works are the outworking of the Christ's life in his people. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we know the Lord Jesus better than I did, say, 6 months ago or a year ago? Are the sinful habits in my life the ones that I'm getting on top of, or are they still in my life? Has my love for God and for others grown cold? They're the kind of things we should be asking. But it's also good to ask, well, how can I actually grow? And the answer is through what we call the means of grace. Reading God's word, praying, meeting with fellow believers. These are things which take time, but things which actually help us to grow. So Paul prays for a knowledgeable walk. But secondly, he prays also for a very powerful walk. Verse 11, he prays being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. When Paul talks about being strengthened, it carries this idea of strengthening something that is incredibly weak. To use the football analogy, this is not strengthening a team's defence through the removal of a player who's tired. This is strengthening on a scale where the whole team is removed and replaced by better players. Have a look at the power that Paul wants us to tap into. According to his glorious might, the colossal might of God Almighty, Paul wants us to have the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. But it's not just power for power's sake. There's a focus, this power. The first is endurance or steadfastness. Paul uses the word here in the sense of holding one's position in battle. It's the kind of thing that Winston Churchill would say. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. It's the power to endure the race of the Christian life. And anyone who enters long running races knows about that. When you run a long race, there are times when you're tired. There's times when you doubt. There's times when you despair because the finish line is so far away. And the Christian life's no different. We doubt. We despair. We become tired. We become irritable. Paul wants us to know the power of God to keep going and to endure. And the second focus area is patience. Endurance refers to adverse circumstances, whereas patience refers to difficult people. Paul is praying that they would have a long-standing practice as they relate to one another inside the church and also to those outside the church. And just because you endure doesn't mean that you're patient. And just because you're patient doesn't mean that you're enduring. Both are needed. And when a church walks with endurance and patience, you know that it's walking in the right direction. And that's why we need to pray for each other. So Paul prays for a knowledgeable walk, he prays for a powerful walk, and then he prays for a thanksgiving walk. Verse 12, he says, "And joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." We cannot walk worthily before the Lord without constantly giving thanks for what God has done. Many years ago, Northwestern University in the US had a life-saving team that assisted passengers on Lake Michigan. On September the 8th, 1960, the Lady Eglin foundered near the campus, went under. And there was a ministerial student named Edward Spencer who personally went and rescued 17 people. Now, the exposure from that episode permanently damaged his health, and he was unable to continue preparation for the ministry. Now, some years later, when he died, it was noted that not one of those 17 people he had saved had came back to thank him. The Gospel writers, Luke records the story of 10 lepers coming to Jesus for cleansing. Jesus sent them to the priests, and as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was actually a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Our hearts should be filled with thankfulness for what God has done for us. And Paul points to 3 things, 3 blessings, if you like, that Christians possess through the Lord Jesus. Number one, as Christians, we are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, God provided his people with an earthly inheritance. There was a land they would enter and possess and enjoy the rich bounty of it. But the inheritance in view here belongs to a higher place, and a more enduring order than the land of Canaan. Peter says it like this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you." Our inheritance is all the rich blessings that Christ gives us: adoption, redemption, eternal life, all part of the inheritance waiting for us. Number 2 is found in verse 13, where Paul says he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We should give thanks because Christ has rescued us, or delivered us from the dominion or the power of darkness. The phrase "dominion of darkness" appears actually in Luke's account in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says to those who had come to arrest him with swords and clubs, "But this is your hour and the dominion of darkness." Jesus was speaking of the forces who had come against him in the spiritual realm. These forces of dark power didn't have this brief opportunity against the Son of Man, but it was only brief and ended in defeat. By enduring the darkness, Jesus came and raided those in darkness and rescued those who had been bound in darkness. The people who Jesus rescued was us. We were the ones who were bound and chained to darkness. We were the ones who had the power of sin over us and the power of the evil one. We couldn't save ourselves because we could not see where anything was. But God came and took us out of this and brought us into his kingdom. Darkness is no longer our master. Christ is. Now, during a week, the Australian of the Year was announced. We went to Richard Harris and Craig Challen, who were heavily involved in rescuing those young kids of the wild boar soccer team in that cave in Thailand last year. Now, in a remarkably similar way, we were exactly like one of those boys. We were sitting in a dark cave, no way out, no hope of rescue. And Jesus came, and he rescued us. And so it's pretty easy to work out what the third thing Paul wants us to give thanks for. He says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We should be thankful that Jesus has rescued us from darkness, but that also he forgives us of our sin. In Christ, we are forgiven people. What does it mean to be forgiven people? Well, the word forgive means to wipe the slate clean, to pardon, to cancel a debt. And that's why Paul says in Christ we have redemption. It implies that our former existence was one of bondage, from which we are required to be ransomed. Christ paid that price, so we could be set free. To have debt cancelled. What was the cost of that? It was the cost of his precious blood. Forgiveness is a really precious thing. Our Old Testament reading this morning says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." In a dream, Martin Luther, the great reformer, found himself being attacked by Satan. And the devil unrolled this long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins and held it before him. On reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" "No," came the reply, and a second scroll came and was thrust in front of him. And then after a second came the third. But then the devil had no more scrolls. "You've forgotten something," Luther exclaimed triumphantly. "Quickly write on each of them, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins.'" As Christians, we have been purchased from the slave market and our sins have been washed away. We are forgiven in Christ. How can we not be thankful? So three reasons to give thanks. Is that what characterizes your life? And do you want to see that characterize the life of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? The challenge this morning is to pray this prayer for our fellow believers. A church which is growing in the knowledge of Christ and his will and walking worthy of him will do great things for God and bring him glory. But we need to pray. And we need to ask God to work within us. So let's commit ourselves to serious interceding prayer for our brothers and sisters, just like the Apostle Paul did. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you for the inheritance that we share with him. We thank you that he has brought us back, paid our debt, and we thank you that by his blood that we can be forgiven. Father, we pray for all of us this morning and as a church here, that we will be growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will be empowering us by your Spirit to live a life worthy of our calling, to live as you want us to live. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.